Well, we are finally on our last sermon in the Jonah series. Maybe you cheer, maybe you've enjoyed it. I really have enjoyed it. Just the preparation being in that great book with all these great lessons. And in the book of Jonah, what I walk away from most of all is that Jonah gives us such a powerful picture of God's love. We see it as it is poured forth on the city of Nineveh as they repent of their evil. We see it in the life of Jonah as God patiently nurtures him along in the midst of his stubborn sinfulness. Last week we talked about that God's profound love pursues us in order to purify us. His love is not passive. His love is not mere sentimentality. His love is not some vague idea that we think about in our minds. But His love is life-changing power. His love is not earned or even deserved. That's not why God loves us. But rather, His love flows outward from His essential nature. It's who He is. As John, 1 John 4:8 declares, so succinctly, God is love. It's who He is. God's love pursues us. In other words, it comes after us. He comes after us in His love to rescue us. To rescue us from what you might ask, from ourselves, from our rebellious selves, from the penalty of our sin. Wages of sin is death, but God rescues us from that. But He also rescues us in an ongoing fashion in the life of every believer as we live by faith. He rescues us from the power of sin at work in our lives. So God's love, think about this, is the choice of His will to actively come after us and work on our behalf for our best good. That's what God wants, our best good, what's best for us. The problem is we haven't a clue what's best for us. We screw it up every time. But God knows that what is best for us, our best good, is to be brought into a union or a deep, real, personal relationship with Himself, because He is the source of life. And so, after God in His love saves us from sin and He makes us His children, His love then sets us on a long, wild journey of transformation, of radical changes in the ways that we think, in the ways that we live, and in the ways that we love. That's what God is up to in your life. If you want to ask the question, I wonder what God is up to in my life. Friends, I'm telling you, that's the bullseye. We are all in for major heart surgery. All of us. That's what God is up to. In his love, he pursues us to purify us. But there's one more aspect of God's love that is gleaned from the book of Jonah that we need to see and embrace before we close the book. A quality of God's love that keeps our lives full of hope and full of help. When we begin to see, and can answer in your heart how often you've been here, man, I messed up again. I did it again. That thing I do, that way I am, that sin that just kind of keeps popping up, I did it again. I messed up again. I look at my life and I'm like, am I really growing? Am I growing in my faith? It looks like I'm just kind of standing still. I'm kind of in the same place I was a few years ago. Not really sure I'm seeing much. Well, I want to tell you, God's not done with you yet, and his love is not done with you yet. If you want to get your outlines and follow along in this last attribute that we're going to focus on that I see in the book of Jonah, number one on your outline, God's love for us is profoundly patient. Patient. A couple levels that this is true in our world. Like Nineveh, we all know that God is patient with the lost, with those who are still far from God, who haven't found their way to faith in Christ. God is patient. The famous verse for this is 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter declares, why hadn't the Lord come back yet? What's going on? He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His son understands slowness. He is patient with you because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance, to come to faith. And so he is patiently waiting for all that are going to come in to come in. In fact, before I move on, maybe today's your day. Maybe you found yourself in here and you've heard a lot about God and you've spent a lot of time in church. Maybe not. Looking around, most of you have. But maybe you have never actually, personally come to faith in Christ. You've never taken your faith off of yourself and off of what you thought you could do to make yourself right with God, to clean yourself up enough to get yourself acceptable to God, which is a lie. And maybe today's the day that God has been patiently waiting for you to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to the cross that we sang so beautifully about a few minutes ago. Are you clear on that? Are you crystal clear on that? A lot of sloppy thinking about that. A lot of kind of, yeah, it's mainly Jesus, but it's kind of me and my behavior and No, it's Christ alone. Have you put your faith in Jesus, the one who died for all of your sins, to save you, for God's forgiveness, and to give you new life, and to take you from a position of being separated from God to being united with God, to being right with God? Maybe today is your day. You know, God's patient love is responsible for the greatest turnaround lives in history. Exhibit A would be the Apostle Paul, the Christian killer, who described himself at one point. He says, I was a blasphemer, meaning I blasphemed the name of God. I was a persecutor of those who followed God, and I was a violent man. But in 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17, listen to his testimony. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, so a message would go out. You can't out-sin God's love. You can't out-sin God's grace. If somebody could have done it, Paul says, I did it. So there's good news for everybody, no matter how far gone you think you are. But God's patient love, here's what I want to say to the majority of you today. It does not end toward us after we believe. His patient love stays patient in the life of his children. And this is good news. Because if you, child of God, are like me, you continue to struggle with sin in your life. This is point number two on your outline. Why this is good news that God's patient love continues towards believers. This is a good thing because we continually struggle with sin in our lives. Jonah is exhibit A for this. We saw him repenting in chapter 2. He was in the belly of the fish. He had run from God. God had chased him down. He finally kind of came to his senses and he has this great prayer of repentance and returning to God. But then we move through him going to Nineveh. We get to the other side of it. They repent. And we got Jonah in chapter 4 ready to die because he's moved back into his sin. He's returned to his idol of his heart, which is, for him, it was, I care about my people. I don't care about those people. God's grace is okay as long as it's coming towards us, meaning Israel in this Old Testament context, but not those violent, evil Ninevites. He was a racist. And he had kind of repented of it at one point, but then as sin does, as you know, with your sins, whatever they may be, they tend to come back around. There's a few of them, and each of us got a few of them that just are stubborn. And we just keep struggling with them. Like Jonah did. But the good news is that God is patient with us in our sin. And remember, by sin, we've really worked hard in this series to try to define sin, not primarily as bad things that we do, but rather as even good things that we put in place of God as first place in our heart. The Bible calls those idols. And we struggle with those. We struggle with putting other things before God, whether it's work or family or whatever it is. Sin is real. 1 John 1, 8 and verse 10 as well. He says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. He's talking to believers here. And the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. It's okay to own up. Quit pretending that there's no sin struggles. Quit minimizing it. It's real. In our Wednesday Bible study, we were looking recently at Abraham. And there's a point in time, if you study the life of Abraham, where God gives him a promise, and by faith, just out of the blue, he gives him this promise. And Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And most people point to that. In fact, the Apostle Paul points to that and says, that's when Abraham became a true believer. But then Abraham goes off and he makes all kinds of really bad decisions. A couple of different times when he's traveling with his beautiful wife, he says, hey, let's pretend you're my sister instead of my wife so they don't kill me to get to you. Both times that was exposed. There's another time he said, you know, God promised us, Sarah, that we were going to have a son, a child of promise that through whom God was going to start a nation, but it ain't happened yet. So here's a plan. Why don't I sleep with your nursemaid, your concubine, or your helper, your worker, and we'll go around God's plan and we'll come up with our own. Ended up leading to disaster. But you know, Abraham, it's like life. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. And he kept wrestling to struggle to trust God and to not make impetuous, stupid decisions. And he kept eking forward. And there's a place in Genesis 20 that James points to in the New Testament where it's a picture of Abraham. You remember the famous story where God says, all right, I'm going to test your faith big time now. I want you to, he had the son through Sarah, Isaac, and Isaac had grown up into probably a teenager, and he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham didn't fully at all understand what God was up to. This seemed the absolute opposite of everything that he thought God would want for this child. But his faith said, it reached a point, I'm going to obey God. And he got to this point in the sacrifice before God finally stopped him just to see if he had the faith to follow through. And James says it was finally at that point. That was over 30 years after his initial conversion to God, to faith, that it says Abraham's faith had become mature. God's patiently dealt with him through all of those years. Friends, Abraham's not unique. That's the norm. That's us. We get saved and we start to grow a little bit, but those old sins, they oftentimes rear their heads again and they're still in us, and it takes a long, hard time before God begins to kind of train that out of us. But it is his patient love that just keeps working with us time after time. And that's good news. I have my own Abraham story that I'm not even willing to tell you all of it this morning. It's too embarrassing. Because I have my own sin struggles. And I have my own things in my life that God has had to do the 70 times 7 thing with me, where I'm confessing this sin for the 489th time, saying, God, I did it again. I keep struggling. And his patient love says, I forgive you. I restore you. I'm still at work in you. And I want you guys to know that never ends. He is so patient with us. I think that there are some lies that we've come to believe about God's love. Some of us believe I've fallen too far. I've sinned too much, too bad. I'm too far gone. God's love could never reach me. And Paul yells out, you didn't outsin me. And his love reached me, and it's there for you. Some of us feel this way. Yeah, I get the idea about his love. I read about his love in the Bible. In my head, I believe it's true. And I believe that it's true for everybody else. But I still, in my own heart, just can't believe it's true for me. I just can't believe that God radically, personally loves me that much. I'm not worthy. I'm the exception to the rule. And sometimes we even play that out in our minds that way. It's a lie. It is a lie. Maybe it's one of Satan's most sinister little lies that he gets in our heads. Not for me. Another lie is, if I can't feel his love, it must not be there. It must not be true. It must not be real, because I can't feel it. Well, God's love is a mystery. And sometimes, you know, there's things that we do that kind of keep his love at a distance from our hearts. And there's other times when God kind of, he's doing a work in a way that his love isn't a feeling-based thing so much. Doesn't mean he's not there and he's not at work in our lives with his love. So, before we end this morning, we must talk about the solution to when we find ourselves in our sin that it has impacted our closeness to God. What do you do as a believer? You know you're saved. You know you're a child of God. But you know that today, sin has reared its ugly head again, and it has caused a distance between you and God. It's gotten in the way. So I want to talk about that, and this is number three on your outline, and this is the biblical remedy for believers to returning to God's love. Confess sin and seek God with all your heart. This little formula is something that ought to be an active, regular occurrence in the life of every believer. Do you actively, regularly confess your sins? Do you regularly seek God with all of your heart? Let's unpack these two pieces. First of all, it begins with confession. When you become conscious, I mean, there's sometimes we actually can be so hard in our hearts towards sin, we're doing it and we're blind to it. We don't even see that we're doing it. We're not even self-aware that we're doing it. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us, or God uses some other believer, or sometimes even an unbeliever, to speak to us. And all of a sudden, we're like, I'm guilty. I did. I am. I'm doing that thing again. And God says, I've got a solution. When you become aware of that, it's time for confession. 1 John 1:9 is our passage. This is written to believers. This is not a how to get saved passage. This is a how to restore fellowship with God for God's children passage. And it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so here's the deal. We have a really hard time getting down to actually confessing our sins, because it's hard to do. Because every bone in our stinking body doesn't want to do it. Every fiber of our flesh resists this call of God. Instead of confessing, most often we begin to rationalize. Our minds immediately go to work. How can I rename this thing that I did as not sin? I call it a mistake. I call it a problem. I call it even an addiction. But I won't call it sin. Or sometimes we go to work and our flesh goes to work and we just make it, generalize it. We'll confess sin. We'll say, "Dear God, forgive all my sins." And we just leave it at that. We don't want to get specific and name the thing that we did. That's not good enough. Sometimes we play the blame game. Okay, oftentimes we play the blame game. Even if we don't do it verbally towards others, we do it in our hearts. I wouldn't have done this. I wouldn't struggle with this so bad if it weren't for that other person. Man, they bring the worst out in me. And there may be some truth in the realities that other people in their sin have sinned against us. And what it brings out in us is our own sin back towards them. But we're responsible not for them, but for me. So to confess sin is to call it what it is. Dear Lord God, please, I confess to you specifically my sin. I call it and I name it before you. And man, that's hard. That is so humbling, isn't it? To just get all the way real with God and call sin what it is, so humbling. And that's right where God wants us, humbled before Him. Because that's when we're ready then to turn the corner and begin to seek Him. You know, when I'm on confession number 250 of the same sin, my prayer actually starts to change a little bit. And I get so tired, sick and tired of that sin. I finally start saying, "God, I don't just want forgiven one more time. God, I need deliverance. God, I want to have victory over this. And God, to get that, I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. I need that heart surgery that only you can do." And so confession, when it's right, should lead to seeking God's face. One of my favorite seeking verses is Jeremiah 29:13. He says, God speaking through the prophet, "You, people, you will seek me and find me," which is the goal, of course, of seeking is finding, "when you seek me with all of your heart." Half-hearted seeking will never reach God. I think that's what he's saying. We've got to get desperate and passionate as we seek God. And frankly, it is not in some of you to get passionate. And it's time to wake up and get passionate when you seek God. It doesn't have to be public here in the congregation, but it is time for some of us to get on our faces before God and call out to God, "God, how desperately I need you and I want you in your love to be real in my life." Friends, for some of us, this is the missing piece. This is what's missing in your spiritual life. There's no passion. We're just going through the motions. And we're not desperate. I realize some personality types are a little more wired that way, but that can't be our excuse. Seek God with all your heart. With all heart is your will. It's your emotions. It's your mental volition, where you make choices. Seek God with all of your heart. And this isn't on 13, but 14. Jeremiah 29:14 starts with these words, "And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, when you seek me with all of your heart." Nothing less will work. I want to end with the beautiful biblical example of a man who did this in prayer, and he recorded it for us. You know the story of how David, when he was king, when he should have been off fighting war with his men, he stayed home and he lounged around on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba, and his heart lusted. And he was king, so when he sinned, he could get whatever he wanted. And he had an affair. And then he covered up the affair with murder. Had the husband come home, he wouldn't cooperate with David's little scheme, so he sent him off and he said, "I want you to send him out to the worst place of battle, and then I want everybody to withdraw and leave him there." So Uriah was killed. And David was ready to just move on with his life until God sent a friend, a prophet, to confront him. And David records his confession and his seeking of God anew in Psalm 52. And I want to close by reading the first 12 verses. This is David, and maybe this will give us a picture of passionate seeking of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to," there it is, "your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you," not just Bathsheba, not just Uriah, not just other people, "against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. O God, cleanse me with hyssop." Let's replace that, New Testament believers. "Cleanse me with the blood of Jesus, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And he turns a corner. "Oh God, I just don't want the sin to be gone. Create in me, God, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Cast me not from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me," which, by the way, in the new covenant is impossible. "And restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Let's pray together. Father, Thank you for your patient love with us. We need it so bad. And Lord, help us to be people who don't just drift along in the spiritual life. Help us not to become complacent about our sin, whatever that sin is, whether it is a breaking of some of your good commands, or whether it is an idol, something we've put way before you as first place in our lives. God, help us to be ones who confess, who humble ourselves and come before you in prayer and say, oh God, here is the sin. I name it, I confess it as sin, and I receive your forgiveness. But God, then help us not to stop there. Help us to keep pushing through and to seek you with all of our hearts, to say to you, God, I can't go on living without living in your love. I don't want to. I mean, I could, but I just don't want to. Your love is life to me. Your love is what comes in and begins to change me, cleanses my spirit, gives me hope, changes me from the inside out. God, I must have you close. And so I draw near to you with all of my heart. Lord, may that kind of prayer become the way that we live. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.